Happy New Year, Harvest Church. For those of you I haven't had the good pleasure to meet, my name is Steve Winstead, and I'm an associate pastor here at Harvest Church. Our lead pastor, Kenan Vaughn, today he is in Oklahoma City speaking at a conference preaching to a group of college students, several hundred through a ministry called STUMO. So as we begin, he is actually speaking right now. We want to pray for him and what God is doing in and through the lives of those college students there in Oklahoma City. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the start of a new year. Lord, each day is a gracious gift from your hand meant to be lived in light of the reality of who you are and who we are. And God, we pray for Kenan now as he is speaking to a group of college students in Oklahoma City. Lord, we pray for those students on their campuses and in their lives, Lord, that their lives will be so gripped by you, that they would so behold you and love you so much that they would boldly proclaim the truth of who you are within their realms of influence. Lord, I pray for Kenan that you would speak the truth of the gospel through him, that you would speak it in a way that your Holy Spirit would use it in such a way as to impact lives, that when we get to eternity, we have the great joy of seeing what you've done in and through that time. So Lord, here now as we're gathered as a congregation, as we're gathered as a family here at Harvest Church, we pray that you would move and that you would speak and that you would enliven our hearts through your Spirit to hear and receive what you have for us, God. We anticipate what you want us to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I hope your new year is off to a fabulous start. New Year's, interestingly, is the oldest celebrated holiday on the face of the earth. It's actually the most celebrated around earth. All over different cultures, different people groups, they celebrate New Year's in some very different and interesting ways. In ancient Babylon, the king would be stripped of his clothes and he would leave town. While he was out of town, the laws would be lifted and everyone would do whatever they saw fit. Well, sometime later, the king would show back up wearing his royal robes. A huge procession would be had and law and order would be restored. But they believed during that time that everyone sort of got their evilness out for the upcoming year. Well, in Celtic New Year's festival, they decorate their houses with mistletoe, believing that the mistletoe will ward off the ghosts and evil spirits that are coming to curse them for the next year. In Vietnam, this is a pretty interesting one. In Vietnam, they believe that there is a household god living in each house, and that at New Year's, that household god hops aboard a fish, a carp fish, and rides that carp to heaven to report on how each family member's done during the past year, whether good or bad. So at New Year's, in order to appease the fish gods or whatever, they release carp into the streams in Vietnam. Very interesting practice. In China, they have huge parades, they dress in huge costumes, and they have lights lighting the street to usher in the new year, and people light off firecrackers, believing that those firecrackers ward off evil spirits and will keep them safe for the next year. And in Scotland, this is one of my favorite ones, they take barrels of tar, set the barrels of tar on fire, and roll them through the villages of the towns, and believing that rolling that tar, burning tar, they're burning off their past transgressions for the previous year. Interesting custom. In Korea, it's common for people to get a kite, to make their own kite. On it, they'll write bad habits they want broken, and they write sins they want forgiven, and then they'll fly that kite high into the air, and when that kite is almost out of sight, they'll cut the string, the kite will crash to the earth, and as the kite crashes to the earth, they believe their bad habits have been broken and that their sins have been forgiven. Well, here in the United States, we like New Year's Eve. We have New Year's Eve with parties, and we watch a big ball being dropped. And then on New Year's Day, we watch parades and football games and make new resolutions to be a better, healthier, brighter, smarter version of ourselves. You know what's common in all these traditions is a basic desire within humanity. It's this desire that the things of the past, the old things, that those things are gone, that they're no more, that they're removed, and that the new will be better, that something new is coming and it's better. And the Bible speaks to the heartbeat of this desire within humanity over and over again, and it speaks to it very clearly in our passage today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be in verses 17 through 21. I invite you to turn there with me. And if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. It reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. There's four things I hope that we will see in our passage today. Four things I want to show us that are truths, or we could call them four new realities for the Christian. And then I want to show us one practical way we can begin to live in light more fully of these new realities of who we are. One, we're going to see that we have a new position, that we are in Christ. Secondly, we're going to see that we are a new person, that the old is gone and the new has come. Third, we're going to see that we have a new purpose, that we are ambassadors for reconciliation. And fourth, we're going to see that we have a new proclamation. We no longer proclaim our own greatness, our own self-righteousness, but we proclaim that he became sin and we received his righteousness. And then we're going to see a practical way that we can begin to live in light of this new reality. Well, Paul here, he's writing to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a church that Paul started on his second missionary journey. It was in a very influential location. In Greece, you had mainland Greece, and then you had southern Greece. Southern Greece was virtually an island, all except for one small strip of land called an isthmus that connected mainland Greece to southern Greece. In the middle of that isthmus, it was 4 miles wide, and there set a city called Corinth. So anybody going from mainland Greece to southern Greece went through Corinth. Anybody traveling by water, they would often do this. They would unload their boats and roll their boats across land for 4 miles and put them back on the water on the other side because that was less risky and cheaper. So Corinth was a central city that was very influential and very important. They actually had what was called the Isthmian Games, which was second in popularity only to the Olympic Games. But it was also a city because of its cosmopolitan nature that was known for its sensuality. It was known for its idolatry. And even though Paul spent a year and a half starting the church in Corinth, it was his most troubled, most problematic church. They had problems with factions. They had problems with false teachers, teachers who said, "You're listening to this guy named Paul, and he's saying to follow Christ, but he's getting beaten and he's shipwrecked and he's almost died. Why do you want that? Don't take that." And the biggest problem that they actually have is that they have a deep love for the world. They actually struggle with mimicking the world around them. They sort of just live one step better than the world around them, not really pursuing holiness or godliness. It was a troubled church. In fact, it was so troubled that at one point, there was a woman who was having an affair with her son-in-law, and the church did nothing about it. Now, why is all this context necessary? Well, look in verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you are in Christ, here was the problem the church in Corinth was having. They were not living in Christ very well. They were more living in the world that was around them. They weren't dwelling in Christ. And that's the first reality that we see about us, is that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a new position. You're in Christ. Your primary identity is no longer that you are in this world, it's that you are in Christ. There's something about you that's new. You are different. In fact, this second one comes very quickly. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You see, we're a new person. We're a new creation. We're quite literally new. We have a new heart, a new spirit, new wants, new desires, a new will, new hopes, new dreams. We are no longer slaves to the sin that so easily entangles us, but we are set free through Jesus Christ. We have victory over sin through Jesus. You see, when you become a Christian, everything about you is new. Do you believe that? That we are a new creation when we come to Christ. Everything about us is new except one thing. Our bodies. We still drag around these bodies of death. These bodies that are rotting and falling apart. You know, we get about 25, 30 years with our bodies getting better and doing well. And the rest of our life we spend making New Year's resolutions and things to try to keep these bodies from falling apart too quickly. Everything about us is new except these bodies. And these bodies, these broken, falling bodies, still crave the old nature that we have victory over. And so often, we live more in the world, more in our flesh, than we do in our new position in Christ and as a new person, a new creation. That's why baptism, it's such a beautiful picture. You know, think about baptism. When we baptize somebody, we lower them into the water, signifying the old person is dying. And then we raise them up to new life, signifying you are a new person. The old is gone. That sin that tangled you and that sin that held you down, it's gone. You've been forgiven of it. You've got freedom from it. You can live in victory over it. That's who we are. That's the reality of what we have in Christ. That's the reality of us as a new person. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. And no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life we live in this body, we live in faith, trusting in Christ to come back. You see, we'll receive a new body one day. When Jesus returns, we'll get a new body. But until then, we drag around these bodies of death. You see, you're not primarily defined by if you're a husband or wife. You're not primarily defined by if you're married or if you're single, if you're mom or dad, if you're widowed or divorced. You're not primarily defined by what you look like or what you wear or where you live or what you do for a living or how much money you make. You're not defined by your gender. You're not primarily defined by your socioeconomic status, your ethnicity. We are primarily defined by the fact that we are in Christ. That we are a new creation. That's what defines us. That's what brings us together. That's what unifies us, is that we are in Christ, and that affects every single thing about us. It affects how we live our life. It affects how we view our work, our family. It affects how our friends, our goals, our hopes, our dreams, our choices. We see everything differently when we live in the reality that we are a new creation. Notice here in verse 17, it says, at the end of the verse, it says, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. It's something to behold when the new has come. I remember my freshman year of college, I lived in a dormitory. It was probably closer to felt like a penitentiary more than it did a place of higher academia. But within that dorm, there was a guy who lived down the hall from me, across the hall. His name was Russ. And Russ was quite infamous on the entire dorm. He was known for vile living. Whatever you could think of, whatever problems and trouble and chaos a college student could create, could get into, that was Russ's life in college. Well, at the end of my freshman year, I moved out of that dorm. And my junior year, I went to a campus ministry for the first time. I walked through the doors of this ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ, and a guy greeted me at the door, reached out his hand and shook my hand, and his name was Russ. And I was about knocked over. And I went on a retreat with that ministry. And guess who my small group leader was? It was Russ. And I heard about how Russ had been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. He was a new creation. He lived in Christ. And now how he lived with a new purpose. How he was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, leading a Bible study in his crazy fraternity. This guy was different, and that's what happens to us when we become a new creation. We are different. Some of your stories is, yes, you moved from a heinous, immoral life to Christ, and you are different, and it's radical change from the outside, inside, everything. And some people move from a very moral, do-it-yourself, work hard, try to be righteous, to Christ. I'm not good enough. He is enough. But regardless of where we come from, the reality is this. We are new creations in Christ, and it is something to behold. People should behold that new creation that we are. Now, unless we start to think this is something that we've done, look at what he says in verse 18. Verse 18, he says, all this is from God. God is the author of this. God is the one who does this. The only thing, I've heard it said, William Temple says this, the only thing that I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Only thing we bring to the table is we've got a big problem. That's what we contribute. In fact, reading on in a minute in verse 18, 19, and 20, we're going to see this word reconciliation mentioned in some form five times. Every time the word reconciliation is mentioned, it's used as a verb, a passive verb. Now, why do I mention that? Because it talks about we are reconciled to God, which begs the question, who does the reconciliation? And here's what it is. God reconciles us to himself. He is the author of reconciliation. Let's read on in verse 18 and 19. It says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Again, a big theme here is reconciliation. Two things I want you to see here in this verse. One is that we have been reconciled to God through Christ. That's important. And secondly, that we have been given, entrusted with a message of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to Christ. We've been entrusted, given a message of reconciliation. Now let's make sure we understand reconciliation. Reconciliation is defined as this. The restoration of a harmonious relationship between two parties. I'll say that again. It's the restoration of a harmonious relationship between two parties. You see, why did this relationship need to be restored? Well, back in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 and 2, we see Adam and Eve are in perfect harmony with God. Their relationship is harmonious. And God tells them this. He says, you have freedom. You have freedom to do anything you want to do. Only one thing, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The one thing that God said don't do is the exact thing they rushed to do. They eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And sin enters the world and sin separates. Sin always separates. And sin separates Adam and Eve from God. Sin separates us from God. It brings this separation, and this separation sets us up as this, as enemies of God. Listen to what James says in James 4:4. He said, if anyone is a friend with the world, he set himself up as an enemy with God. If anyone is a friend of the world, he set himself up as an enemy with God. Think about this church in Corinth. They were, though many in that church had a position in Christ, and many were a new person, they were a new creation, they were living more in the world than in Christ. They were living more out of their old nature than the new nature they had become. And he's writing to them, reminding them, we may be in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't dwell in this world. He's writing to them, reminding them of this church that had become so friends with the world that they set themselves up as enemies of God. See, that's the reality. Because all of us have sinned. That's what Scripture teaches, and that's the reality. If we look at our lives, we know we all have sinned. We've all rebelled. We've all said, God, I want to do it my way. I don't want to do what you want to do. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And this is a God who, when he speaks, the world is created. When he speaks, oceans move. When he speaks, clouds form. When he speaks, all of creation obeys his voice, except when you come to man. Except when you come to you and I, we have the audacity to look at God and to say, no, I want to do it my way. My youngest child will be one this Friday. And as I was working at the house preparing for this message, I had some books stacked on the floor, and he crawled in there and he began to touch the books. Now, he has reached the point where he clearly understands this word, no. So I look at him and I say, no, don't touch the books. And he does this little sideways karate chop deal. That means no for him. I don't know why, but it does. So he's affirmed that he has got this no. Well, I go back to work. I'm looking down and I look up just a moment later. Anybody want to guess what I saw? Everybody knows what I saw. I saw a nearly one-year-old child with books open and he's trying to rip the pages out of the books. This kid has one thing he's supposed to do. He's got one job. You know what it is? Obey your mother and father. He can't do that. He can't even do that right. He's one. He can't even obey his mother and father right. You see, that's who we are. We can't even obey our heavenly father. We look at him and say, no, I want to do it my way. I want what I want when I want it. Now here in this verse, it gives us something over and over again in verses 18 and 19. It says, one, we see this idea that we are reconciled, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But then it says this, in verse 18, it said, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It says that in verse 19 that he's reconciling the world, that's the desire, and that he's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You see, not only do we get a new position in Christ, not only are we a new person that can live in victory over sin because of Christ, but we have a new purpose. Look at verse 20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Here is our new purpose. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. Think about what an ambassador does. An ambassador from the United States. He goes to another country. He may not know their customs. He may not know their cultures. He's from the United States. He has a different culture, a different customs. But when he's there in that other country, he represents the United States. In fact, when he goes to a meeting, he speaks on behalf and with the authority of the United States of America in that country. He represents our country to that country. This is who we are. Do you know this isn't our home? That we have a king named King Jesus who has a different kingdom, and we're not there yet. And we are ambassadors to this world, to this fallen, broken world for that king. Do you know that you have the authority? Think about this. We have the authority to speak on behalf of God. Isn't that an amazing thing that we are ambassadors for Christ? That this is our mission? That this is why we've been left here on earth? And look, Paul uses these words in verse 20. At the end, he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That word implore could be translated as beg. We are pleading, begging, imploring people to be reconciled to God. You see, there's one thing we know for sure that we won't do when we reach the kingdom. We won't be able to implore people to be reconciled to God. Evangelism is only something that happens here on earth. It's not going to happen in heaven. This is our purpose. We are left here to be ambassadors. Now, I know as I talk about evangelism, as I mention that word, there's probably some who even feel guilt coming up right now. Like, we're not doing what we're meant to do. My hope for us at Harvest is not that we become a church that primarily follows some system or method or plan for evangelism, although God uses those, and those are great things. My hope for us at Harvest is that our hearts are so set on fire for Jesus Christ that we have no other option but to talk about him and to share him, and that's who we are. C.S. Lewis said this. He said that when we see the beauty and the majesty of God, we can't help but want others to know it. You see, when you experience that you are in Christ and you live as a new creation, when we fully understand God and see him, we can't help but want that. It's sort of like it's a little bit of a weak analogy, but it's like going to eat at a good restaurant. You're going to tell people about that experience. Or going to see a wonderful movie you want to tell people about. Or going on a great trip. You want to tell people about that. That's my hope for us. Is that we're so in love and in awe and amazed by God that the overflow of our life is to talk about him. To talk about the gospel. To share that, which leads us to what are we to share, which is the next thing we see in verse 21. We're going to see that we have a new proclamation. Let's read verse 21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Listen to that first word there, "for." It could be translated also "in place of." In place of us, he made him to be sin. That there's a substitute. But there's a substitute for us, that Jesus steps into our place as a substitute. Because here's what we see in Scripture. This is from front cover to back cover of the Bible. This is all over the Bible. That because of our sin, we deserve death, eternal death. Sin equals death, eternal death. That's what we deserve. And Christ, he lived a life we couldn't live. He lived a perfectly sinless life in perfect harmony with God the Father. We're not walking in harmony without Christ. He walked in harmony with God the Father, living a life we could not live, to restore this relationship. You see, Adam and Eve, back in the garden when they sinned, do you remember what they covered themselves up with? Fig leaves. They covered themselves up with fig leaves. It's as if they're trying to cover up their sin by their own works. And that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people think if I'm good enough, God will accept me. Or they try to cover it up with religiosity, doing religious practices, attending, doing ceremonies, rather than really loving, walking, abiding, living, knowing Christ, trusting him. We try to cover it up with all sorts of things. And throughout the Old Testament, God doesn't take their fig leaves. What he does is he kills an animal and they wear animal skin. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this picture. Something dies in place of our sin. That something always has to die for sin. Blood must be spilled. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a lamb sacrificed over and over and over and over again until a truly sufficient Lamb of God, a sufficient substitute in Jesus Christ, would come and pay our price. Here's the thing. If sin equals death and Christ has no sin, why is he dying? Why does he die? He died as a substitute. He became sin. Listen to this. He stepped into the separation that you and I deserved. On the cross, Jesus hangs on the cross, and for 3 hours of him hanging on the cross, there is darkness over the face of the earth. as he becomes. I can't understand this. I can't explain it theologically, but he became sin. Think about all the sin we've committed. Think about the sin you've done. He took that on himself on the cross, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in this mysterious event of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ becoming sin, he steps in and his righteousness we receive. Look at this. And reading on, it says, he made him to be sin. And what do we receive? He becomes sin. And what do we get? We become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. That's a beautiful exchange. It's an amazing exchange. It's an exchange that we don't deserve, but that's what happens. Now, we see in James, he speaks of Abraham. And he says, in James 2:23, he says, Abraham believed God and was counted as righteous, and it doesn't stop there, and he was called a friend of God. Listen to this. Abraham believes, he trusts, that's what we do. We believe, we trust in this message that he became sin and we receive his righteousness. That's what we go and proclaim. That's what we believe, that's what we trust. That's the message of reconciliation. And we become a friend of God. And that's a pretty powerful image. Scripture talks about us being a friend of God. God is holy, God is other than, but he's also a friend. Do you think about God that way? As a friend? Do you live in relationship with him as a friend? Just a little bit earlier in this book, Paul was speaking of this idea. He was reflecting back on this guy named Moses. Moses was called a friend of God in Exodus chapter 33. What Moses would do is he would go and meet with God in the tabernacle, and when he came out of the tabernacle, his face would shine, so he would cover it with a veil. He met with God as a friend. And just two chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul is reflecting on this idea of being a friend of God. And here's what he says about us. I'm going to put it up on the screen for us to see. It says, and we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. Remember, I told you, I think there's a key for us living in light of this new reality of who we are. I think it's beholding the glory of God. That the more we behold the glory of God, the more clearly we see him, the more clearly we want to share him. Now, this verse is interesting. I want to show you, this is from the ESV, but I want to show you the same verse from a different translation called the New English Translation. We're going to put that on the screen. It's called the NET, and I want to read this same verse here. Every word is the same except one. See if you can pick it out. And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. Did you pick that out? One verse says, beholding, that we behold God, and that begins to transform us. This one says, we reflect the glory of the Lord. Doesn't that seem like different ideas? Beholding God, taking him in and reflecting him to others. The Greek word there, scholars use it as either reflecting or beholding, and it's split almost down the middle as to how it's used. And I think it could be used both ways. Let me just give you an example. We're going to put on the screen a picture of my three oldest boys. There they are. Can anybody tell me what my boys have been beholding? You laugh, right? It's not too hard to tell what these kids have been beholding, is it? They've been beholding what? Memphis Grizzlies. How can you tell that? What are they reflecting to you? That which they've been beholding. They're reflecting back to the Memphis Grizzlies. In fact, we have to pry those jerseys off them. I'm amazed that they didn't wear them today. They wore them for 2 weeks straight after they got them. They so beheld the Memphis Grizzlies, looked at the Memphis Grizzlies, pondered the Grizzlies, thought the Memphis Grizzlies, that they began to dress like them. And when you see them, you're going, huh, they reflect an image of the Memphis Grizzlies. You see, when we behold God Almighty, we'll begin to reflect him to the world. The principle is this: that which we behold, we begin to reflect. It's sort of like a mirror. Think about a mirror. A mirror, what beholds you, right? And yet it reflects you back to yourself. A mirror both beholds and reflects. Do you know James says that the Bible is like a mirror? That we look at the Bible and we can see who God is, and we also see ourselves reflected back. And in James, he says, don't look at the word of God like a man looks at himself in a mirror. And it uses the word for man, not mankind, a dude, a male, for a reason. How do men look at themselves in a mirror? Most men go and look at themselves in a mirror, split second, they're gone. They're done. Most men, if we're honest, probably not spending too much time in front of a mirror. Now women, not to be too stereotypical here, but women. How do women typically spend the time in a mirror? Oh, women will behold their image, the image that's reflected back to them, and they'll make adjustments based on what they're seeing. They'll adjust to that image. They'll see what they're going to reflect. That's how we look at ourselves in the Word of God. You see, we behold God in His Word. You see, the key for us to living in these new realities of our new position, our new purpose, and new proclamation to living as a new person, I think it's that we behold God, that we see Him for who He is, and that we're so in love and so in awe of Him that we have no hope but to reflect Him, to proclaim Him, that we're not doing it out of some guilt-driven method, but we're doing it because we love Him so deeply. You know, my hope for us this year as a church, it's not that we make a bunch of resolutions that we try to keep and struggle and feel bad when we can't keep them, or if we do keep them, we feel like we're really great and grand and feel proud of ourselves. My hope is that we live in the reality of who we are, that we have a new position, that we're in Christ. That we live in that we're in Christ, that we realize that we're a new person, and that we live in victory over sin because of Jesus. Not living out of our old nature, but living in our new nature of Christ's likeness. My hope is that we joyously live for our new purpose. That our purpose isn't about ourselves and to proclaim ourselves. Our purpose is to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Seeking to reconcile people who are far from God back to Him through Christ, to bring back this harmonious relationship. What a beautiful thing. That's why the key is we experience and live more in the relationship we have with God. We desire for others to experience that same great joy, that same great pleasure, and that we would live proclaiming a new proclamation, that this year wouldn't be about proclaiming how great you are, how wonderful you are, how self-righteous you are. It'd be about proclaiming that He became sin. I got His righteousness. He became sin. I got His righteousness. I didn't deserve this, and I received it through Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's the reality of who we are. And my prayer is that we'll live out our new reality this year. Well, there's some here today who I know you haven't been reconciled to God. You haven't trusted in Christ and been brought into the right relationship with God. Here's what I invite you to do today. I pray that you will recognize you are sinful and that He became sin for you so that you could become righteous and that you will trust Jesus. We invite you, implore, as Paul said, implore you to be reconciled to God. If that's where you are today, as we end our service, we pray that you'll come and speak to our leadership, speak to someone in our church, that you'll talk with us, that we can pray with you, love you, and encourage you to begin to live out the new reality of who you are. There's others of you here today, and you realize you probably live more maybe in the world than you do in Christ. You maybe live for your own purposes than you do the purpose of God to be an ambassador of reconciliation. We're about to take communion. And do you know what communion is a picture of? Restored relationship. In the ancient Middle East, you would not eat a meal with someone unless you were in right relationship with them. So we come to eat a meal recognizing we are in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you are forgiven by Jesus Christ. because he hung on a cross and paid the price, but maybe you need to confess your sin in order to restore that relationship and to the full experience that you desire, that God craves for you. I'm going to pray and the tables will be open. Our elders and some of our staff will be up here if you want to talk. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you became sin, that you took our sin upon you, that you became sin, and you gave us in that great exchange your righteousness. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We can't earn it. We thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we get so distracted by this world and we live more in this world than in Christ. I pray that you'd forgive us for the times that we live more out of our fleshly nature than the fact that we are a new creation. Help us to behold you, to see your beauty and majesty so that we reflect you back to this world, so that we proclaim you boldly, proclaim boldly this message of reconciliation. Help us to live as true ambassadors for Jesus Christ, proclaiming this beautiful message. And God, I pray that there are those here that need to do business with you. Maybe they haven't trusted you. I pray that they would trust you today. Lord, I implore them to trust you, to know that you are enough. And God, if there are those here today who, Lord, they just recognize that they're trying to do all this self-help, these self-things to make themselves better, I pray that their greatest desire will be to do those things that stir their affections for you and to behold you in and through your word, through prayer, through great fellowship with believers, through serving and loving you, God. We thank you for Jesus. He's enough. It's in his name we pray. Amen.